Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you all here this morning. Nice, beautiful summer day. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter, chapter 1. Last week we had an introduction to the man who wrote this epistle, the man Peter. Looked at some of his background and some of the things that the Lord had done in his life to bring him to this point. And this morning we're going to look at the first couple verses. Actually, verse 1 and verse 2 is about as far as we're going to get this morning. And I didn't quite finish up the lesson last week. There were some questions at the bottom of that page, but rather than go back and do that page again, I integrated those questions into the study sheet for this morning. So we will cover most of those questions as we go through our study this morning. Now, to get started, I think I'd like to have somebody read 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, just those two verses, and I'd like to have that read in, let's do it in three translations this morning. King James, so who has the King James? Jack has, I know Jack has the King James, okay, so verses 1 and 2 in the King James, then the NIV, who will volunteer to read that in the NIV? Okay, Marilyn? And then the New American Standard. Who will volunteer for that? Okay, Marilyn Vincent. All right. I'll start out with King James. The oldest one first. Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
Okay. Marilyn?
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers of the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in
full measure. All right, let's pause for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it is. We thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning freely, unmolested, in order to fellowship together. In order to study the Word of God and to be taught by the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, we just open this time to you. We commit it to you with everything. We ask you to clear our minds of the toils and the turmoils of life and help us to focus for these few minutes on the Word of God and of your truth, and to go from this place better armed, more confident than ever in the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior, for it's in His name that we pray. Amen. I put at the top of your study sheets, I put the first two verses of 1 Peter in the New American Standard. And the reason I did that is because, as I had mentioned before, I put, when I do the study notes, I use the New American Standard. And it's not that the other translations are not correct or accurate. They are all accurate. They're just structured differently. Sometimes in the King James Version, it will rearrange the words, put them in a different order, because that's the way they spoke in those days. And so, just so everybody can be on the same page with what we're studying here, I put this in the New American Standard. And so, in the New American Standard, which is at the top of your page, we're going to ask some questions, and you can, if you don't have that translation, you can just refer to the top of your page as we go through these questions. These believers, as we talked last week, as Peter writes this letter, this epistle, he doesn't write it to one specific church. As Paul many times, you know, he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, what we call Ephesians. He wrote different letters to the church at Philippi, for instance. Those were directed at a specific church. In this particular case, Peter writes this not to a church, but to a scattered church. And the church, of course, was, as it says up there in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, those are all places in what we would call Asia Minor today, or Turkey, and they are at the north side, at the northeast side of the Great Sea. So let's talk a little bit about these people. What was, and more correctly, what is still true about persecution that the Christians were enduring? And I'd like to have you look at Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, and James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in order to get the context for this. This is very important. This is what makes, what takes this letter that Peter wrote to some churches, some people that were scattered throughout this region almost 2,000 years ago, and moves it forward and makes it applicable to us today. This is the part that makes it relevant. Would somebody read Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 17? Okay, Doc?
Before any of this happens, they'll arrest you, hunt you down, and drag you to court and jail. It will go from bad to worse. Dog eat dog. Everyone at your throat, because you carry my name. You'll end up on the witness stand, called to testify. Make up your mind right now not to worry about it. I'll give you the words and wisdom that will reduce all your accusers to stammers and stutterers. You will even be turned in by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. Some of you will be killed. There's no telling who will hate you because of me. Even so, every detail of your body and soul, even the hairs of your head, is in my care. Nothing of you will be lost. Staying with it, that's what's required. Stay with it to the end. You won't be sorry. You'll be saved. And that comes from the message.
Stay with it to the end. That those same words are found here in 1 Peter. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he says those very things. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Jerry?
James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the nation's 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance.
One of the things that is true about trials and temptations, and this is something that we touched on last week, and I just want to emphasize this again. The churches, or the scattered people that he talks about here, that he is writing to in Bithynia and so forth, all those in Asia Minor, they were going through a very intense period of persecution. Now, this was persecution for no other reason than they named Christ as their Lord. And because they stood up and said, Christ is Lord, they were persecuted. And in fact, the persecution was getting more and more intense. You remember in the early parts of Acts, who was the one who was leading the charge as far as the Jews persecuting Christians? Paul. Paul was the one who was this religious zealot who was just, I mean, he was out there dragging people out of their homes. And it, just put yourself in this position. You get a banging on the door at 2 in the morning, and in comes the Gestapo, and they take you off to prison. They confiscate your properties. You now have nothing, and you never see your family again. That's what was happening. Now, that kind of persecution was rolling from the Jews, the Romans in the early part of the church age. The Romans were kind of, as a government, were sitting back and saying, yeah, go ahead. You know, they were not involved in this. The persecution in the early part of the church's history was strictly from the Jews to the church. What happened along about the time that this book is written, along about AD 44, somewhere in there, 43, 44, Nero, who was the Caesar of Rome at that time, really went off the rocker. And he just became incensed. And people believe that he probably really became insane. At any rate, he burned Rome. And then, because the public outcry was so high, he started looking for somebody to blame. And he blamed it on the Christians. And now, all of a sudden, the persecution moves from the Jews persecuting the church to the government persecuting the church. You understand? So now the government, the Roman Empire, has now moved its cannons around, and they are looking for Christians anywhere they can find them. And so the Christians were what?
Scattered.
And that's, and as Peter writes this, those are the words that he uses in the very first verse. To those who are scattered, to those who are aliens. Some translations would use the word alien there. An alien literally means, in the Greek, the word alien means literally to sow seed in a foreign land. That's what alien literally means. So, the persecution, what is true, back to our questions here, what is true about the persecution that Christians were enduring is it was guaranteed. The Lord said it's going to happen. And He also said, and I think this is interesting, because down through the ages, Christians have suffered intensely, and there is always a question, you know, why would God allow His people to do this? And you remember Jesus said, if they have done this to me, they will do it to you. And we know, of course, the biblical history of what they did to Jesus. And so, but there is another part of this that I think is so important. Persecution comes in many flavors, and what was happening here to these people in this early church, what the group that Peter was writing to, these people were going through, as he describes later on down in chapter 1, a fiery trial. And that fiery trial is probably an allusion to the persecution that actually meant some of them were going to be martyred. In fact, in the early church history, the indications are that several million Christians were burned at the stake, were thrown to the lions. I mean, the persecution was just unbelievable. Peter knew that, and he knew that was coming. But there is something here that is so important that you understand, and that is that persecution and trials come in all different flavors. That's kind of the worst. That's the worst. But there are degrees leading up to that. You and I have lived in this country. I've lived my whole life in the United States, and I love this country. This country has given me incredible freedom. There are people who have died to give me that freedom. And you and I are the recipients and the receivers of that blessing. But I have to tell you again, as we talked last week, we are an anomaly, not only in church history, but in this world. Most people don't have what we have. You and I are very, very unique. What was happening here was more the norm. And I don't know, I don't know how long the Lord is going to bless us with this freedom that we have. I pray that it will continue. I have no reason biblically to believe that it is going to continue indefinitely. But there is one thing about these trials that you need to understand. The trials, from God's perspective, and that's what it says there in James chapter 1, Peter also repeats it, Paul repeats it, it's over and over again. The trials of your faith are intended to prove your faith. They're not intended to destroy it. Satan wants to destroy your faith. God takes that trial, puts your faith on trial, and when you come out of it, you are stronger than when you went in. Those of us who have gone through trials, those that are life-threatening or that are extremely difficult to get through, and they come in many flavors. If we stopped and just went around this room, we would have, I'm sure, many, many stories of how the Lord has carried us through. But I'll tell you what, if your faith is real, when you come through that, your faith is stronger. Amen. That is the way it's designed.
Amen.
It's designed that way. It's designed. God does it to put your faith on display.
Amen.
And it's an amazing truth. And what Peter is going to write to these believers is he's going to tell them that, and he's going to tell them why they can actually, as it says in James, my brethren, count it all what?
Joy.
When you get into these trials and tribulations. And I got to tell you, that's kind of counterintuitive, right? That's not exactly the way we think of it. Well, let's go on and see what Peter has to say here. How does Peter physically identify those to whom he writes in verse 1? And that is, he identifies them as aliens scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, and they're physically dispersed. That's what the word scattered means. And is this a description, is this dispersion a description of their physical condition only? And I believe that I've listened to a lot of commentators talk about this and take the words apart and say, you know, here's what it means in the Greek, and this has the definite article with it, and this doesn't have the definite article. Can I just tell you what I think? And you know, I'm going to tell you anyhow, you know, whether you want. But I'll tell you, I think there's a little bit of a play on words here. I think there's a little bit of a play on words. When Paul wrote to these people, he talked to them as though they were scattered aliens. And they right well knew what that meant. They had fled for their lives. They were scattered aliens. But I think there is something deeper than that that Paul had, or that Peter has in mind here. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, because Paul uses this same language to talk to the church at Philippi. And I think Philippians 3:20 kind of gives us that other flavor of what Peter is saying here. Philippians 3:20.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you know Him as your Lord and Savior, He has translated you from this world into His kingdom.
Amen.
And you are now part of His kingdom. You are a citizen of His kingdom. And I think one way of looking at our lives today, which is, it's like that old hymn, "This is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." And aren't you glad I didn't sing that? No, I don't think so. That's a nice thought, but I don't think so. You and I live this life almost like soldiers behind the enemy line.
Yes.
We are citizens of the United States. And I love that. I am a willing and a proud member of the United States. But my citizenship is with Him. And I am looking for that home. I am looking for that home. And I think when Peter wrote this, when he says, "I'm writing to the aliens and strangers," I think there was a double meaning here. There was the meaning, yeah, you're scattered. You're scattered. But it wouldn't matter whether you were scattered or not. You're still an alien and a stranger. Okay? And you need to live your life. You need to live your life as an alien and a stranger.
Bill,
yes?
I think it's interesting that he uses the word alien. Because if you go back and think about it, what he did, he said, "I will never deny you. I will never walk away from you. I will never be an alien from you."
Yep.
"I will never do that." And you know, he's writing here as an alien because he, in those moments after crucifixion, once, twice, three times, denied him. And he himself had walked as an alien.
Yeah. Very good point. Very good point. Now let's go back and take a look at this one. This is how he describes them physically, as aliens and strangers. But how does he identify them spiritually? Now, this is Peter's first words in this letter are very matter-of-fact. He offers them with no explanation. He offers them with no questioning. He doesn't lead up to it. He just states it. Just, "Here you are, I'm writing to this, and I'm writing to this to you who are" what?
Chosen.
You who are chosen. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to talk with you a little bit about this choosing, this chosen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting down at verse 26 and reading through the end of the chapter. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen..." Just look at how many times he puts that in here. "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." That's the key, folks. That's the key. We've talked about this so many times, I just want to emphasize to it again. If your doctrine emphasizes and glorifies and allows man to boast, it's wrong. Just mark it down, it is wrong. If your doctrine and your understanding of the Word of God glorifies God, you've got it. Verse 30. "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus." What does that say? By whose doing? His doing. "By His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in what? Boast in the Lord. So the choosing is always by God. He chooses you, and it is totally apart from merit. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. And by the way, the biggest problem I had as I was preparing this lesson was trying to whittle down the number of references just to give you a taste of what the New Testament scriptures talk about with regard to this choosing. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. Somebody read that for us.
But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through your gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word mouth or by letter from us.
So he has chosen you, and that verse tells us what many other verses tell us also. When was it that he chose you?
From the beginning.
Paul tells us in Ephesians, before the foundation of the earth was laid. Is this term God's chosen? Is this a new doctrine? Or is it an isolated doctrine? In other words, just based on just a few verses. And of course the answer to that is no, not at all, not in any way. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, would somebody read that for us? And if someone else would look up Colossians 3:12. I just picked out a few verses here. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5.
For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will.
Chose us before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12. Jerry?
And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
As those who are chosen of God.
Now, do you understand how he could have chosen us before the beginning of the world?
Yes, I understand that perfectly. No, actually, that is one of the incredible mysteries in this whole thing, is that before we were born, before the world came into being, before there was anything, before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, before that happened, he chose me by name.
Incomprehensible.
His infinite God. Jerry?
The flip side of that is that God decided who he chose and who not to.
Yes. That is an obvious thing, who he chose and decided not to choose. We'll touch on that just a little bit here. It has always been God's sovereign choice, totally apart from any merit. Now I just want to touch on this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we have talked on it in the past. But In my Christian growth, from the time that I was saved through these several hundred years, one of the things that has happened, and I've talked about this in the class, is that the Lord has been changing my mind. I came into my Christian birth when I was born, and I knew a little bit. I knew about Christ, I knew about my sin, I knew about those things. That's like the milk of the Word. And over these next 40 some years, as I have studied the Word of God, and as God has beat on me and taught me and disciplined me and led me through the Scriptures, I've learned more and more. Here's one of the things that I thought was true, and that I have since come to understand is not true. And maybe you're at this point. I don't know. I'm just putting this up here because I believe it is part of what the Word of God says. Here is what I thought God meant when it says He knew me before the foundation of the world. He chose me before the foundation of the world. I looked at the word foreknowledge, because that's what it says, that God chose us according to His foreknowledge. I looked at that word and I interpreted it as meaning that God in infinity past looked down through time and He saw Bill Archer, and He saw that the gospel would be offered to Bill Archer, and Bill Archer would of his own will choose to receive that gospel. That is what foreknowledge means, I thought. How many of you either believe that now or have believed it at some time? Okay. All right, honesty is good. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 46 through 49. And let's consider what that says. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 46, and I'll read this for us. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," and he's talking now to the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this," now I want you to notice this, verse 48, listen to this. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been," what?
Appointed.
"As many as been appointed to eternal life did what?"
Believe.
They believed. They were appointed to believe. And you know what? When you understand, folks, now, don't listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. When you understand that God chose you before there was anything, totally apart from anything you do, it just humbles you. It breaks your heart. And it brings glory to Him. Right? Glory to Him. There's nothing in you. There's nothing in you. You just stand back and say, "God, thank you for what you've done." It just breaks your heart. Now, why is it that foreknowledge can't mean that man does the sovereign choosing? And we have talked about this so many times, but I want you to look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about everybody. He says in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks," you're one or the other, "are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So, when God looks down through eternity and he looks at those who are being presented with the gospel, how many of those in and of themselves are going to say, I'll take that?
None.
None. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Other than that, we're fine. Other than that, we're fine. So, you can look at all of these references. I just give them to you for your perusal here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. No boasting. No boasting. It is all of him. Yes?
When you say that God has chosen us, he knows where we're going, what we're doing.
Yep.
Are you saying that he didn't know whether we would choose or not?
No. He knew that we would not, and so he chose us.
He knew that we would not, but he chose us.
He chose us. Right.
But
and that's what
he's always known.
He has always known. He chose us of his own volition. And Jesus taught that to the 12 disciples. He said, you have not chosen me, I chose you. Yes.
I believe that God has chosen us from the beginning. But having said that, why do we bother to evangelize?
Oh, that's very good. That is an excellent question. That is the question that is almost always leveled at this teaching, and that is that if you believe, you know, if you believe this, then you shouldn't spend your time out evangelizing, because if somebody's going to get saved, they're going to get saved anyhow. And my answer to that is twofold. But let me just point you to Paul. No one taught this doctrine more clearly than Paul. Paul took in the book of Romans, for instance, he taught this for two whole chapters. And he understood election. He understood the choosing of God. And you know what? At the end of the day, how did he feel about the salvation of Israel? You remember what he said about his evangelistic fervor for Israel? He said if it were possible, if it were possible, I'd give up my own salvation that they could come to Christ. So you see, believing in election does not neutralize evangelism. Instead, it spurs it. Because you and I have the privilege of knowing this. When we go out and present the gospel, you know that there are going to be people that are going to reject, right? There are going to be people that reject. Some people, as Christians, and I can remember this for myself, in my early days when I went out witnessing and I presented the gospel and somebody rejected, I was devastated. I was devastated.
Personal slap.
Yeah. It's as though I had failed. And if I just had done it better. Folks, some are not going to listen. But the promise that you have from God is that there some are. And what a privilege to be there and to be used of God to present the gospel and to have someone receive Christ as their Savior. What a privilege. It is. There is nothing that compares to that. I'm not going to cut myself off from that because God has commanded me to do it. Is this true? Absolutely, it's true. Does that mean that I don't evangelize? Absolutely not. Because Christ said, you go, you sow the seed, I'll take care of the harvest. I'll take care of the harvest. That's not your business. Your business is to go and sow the seed. Marilyn.
Well, I think also part of the answer to that question is we don't know who God chose.
That's right.
So we've been told to evangelize
right.
because we don't know who He chose.
Yep. And I'll tell you what, I look at my own life and I know that pastor the morning that he was presenting the gospel had no idea that he was sowing seed to me. I am so thankful that he did. Because God, the Holy Spirit, took that word. It was not powerful, it was not mighty, but it went through me like a sword. It cut right to my heart. Bill Archer, you are a sinner. You need Christ. Thank you, Lord, for somebody who loved enough to present the gospel. Jerry.
Well, it sounds like you're saying there is go out and evangelize, get next to the person, you know, and stuff. And it's kind of like you're helping the path along to be chosen so they'll choose. But at the same time, it sounds hypocrisy that he's already been chosen. So it sounds like you're leading them on the path, but you don't have to lead them on the path because they're already chosen. So
Jerry, I'll tell you the best illustration of this that I've ever heard, which I think scripturally balances what the Word of God says, is this. You and I ought to evangelize. We ought to do our work in evangelizing as though it all depended on us. And we ought to pray like it all depends on Him. Because it does. How do I reconcile those two together? I don't. That's His job. That's His job. He has given me the command, you go, you sow the word. I'll take care of the results. That's it. Rather than you go and you make sure they get saved. That's not evangelism according to the Word of God.
Would you go over one more time? I know you did it when we were in Romans, but I need it. I don't know if anybody else does, but when Jerry's on the flip side. And God, of course, in Romans 1 makes it very clear that all are held responsible.
That's correct.
And I'm still struggling. I'll be honest. I'm still struggling how God could hold everyone responsible. They can't possibly. It just brings me to tears. I think
Now, I understand, and believe me, this this teaching of election and choosing without question brings high emotions to everybody. There are very few that can touch on this without emotion, and I do not back away from that, because the emotion, I believe, is real. And the reason for the emotion is real. And let me just say this. I'm not going to be able to address all this morning. On my website, I have listed several papers and some audible lessons that you can click on if you go to the favorites tab and look there. I have listed some of the finest Bible teachers that we have in this country today. I've listed their sites. John MacArthur has a series on this. R.C. Sproul has a series on this that is excellent. John Piper has an excellent series on this election. And in addition to that, there is a paper, there's a discourse paper that John Piper has written that he's published on the web, in which he talks about all of these doctrines. And he will address, he'll give you scriptures, he will address all these things. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur give excerpts where they talk about all those things, Marianne, things that literally took four or five lessons. So I can't. I can't, first of all, I don't feel qualified to do it. And secondly, there's not enough time here this morning to address those things. But let me just back up and say this. The Word of God is absolutely clear. I think one of the things that we have as believers is that we want to pull God down to us. We want Him to be like us. And the Scripture says back in the Psalms and in Isaiah chapter 55, I believe it is, He says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And see, that we have a fundamental problem with that. We want to bring Him down so that He is like us. And the Scripture says, God says, "You thought I was like you. I'm not. Now, does that mean that we can't understand these things? No. I don't think it is that we can't understand them. I think there is a part in us, and I say this of myself, there is a part in me that just fundamentally can't believe that I'm as bad as what Scripture says I am. I read Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and I say, yep, I think that's a good description of Joe. But I have trouble accepting it as a description of me. And folks, that's where the wheels fall off.
I think we're using the wrong word there too, because we still have the verses like John 3:16, and it's not that they can't. I mean, if a person would come to God, they could. It's
yes.
Not that they can't, it's that they won't.
They won't. That is exactly correct. That is the... And thank you for that clarification, because that is exactly what the Scripture says. It is not that God decrees they can't. God identifies that they won't. And when we come to Christ, it is because God the Holy Spirit comes in, and as it says in John chapter 6, when we studied that a few weeks ago, the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ and He changes my wanter. He changes my wanter, because if He didn't, I don't want to and I won't. But He changes that, and wow, I'm so thankful to God that He changed me. Well, I want you to look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, this whole idea of the foreknowledge of God is repeated again. It's the exact same word. Peter uses it just a few sentences, really, after he says it in verses 1 and 2. And he says, Jesus, on 1 chapter 1 verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy..." Oops, 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1:20, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world." And who is the He?
Christ.
Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, now, if we're going to use the interpretation of foreknown the way we think it is back up there in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that God just looks down through time and says, "I see Bill and I see him willing to accept me, so I choose him." Well, what do we do with this one? Did God look down through time and see Jesus and say, "Ah, I see him. He's going to die. I choose him"? Is that what that means?
No.
Well, you know that's not true. Foreknown doesn't mean that He looks down through time and He says, well, I see who's going to choose. No, it is His predetermined will. He looks down through time and He says, Christ is going to die because I choose Him. I've foreknown Him to do this. The very context of this word blows that other concept away. So, at that point where you understand what the Scriptures are saying, you come back and say, well, okay, if it doesn't mean that, then it just means God chooses. Okay, now you're back. Now you're back to exactly what the Word of God says. Oh, let's just do this. Why would Peter open his letter with this doctrine? Now remember who he's writing to. Who are these? They're believers who are what?
Scattered.
And they are in what kind of a situation? They're in persecution. They are in a fiery trial. Some have already died, been martyred for their faith, and others are facing it. And those who are still looking at this, facing this martyrdom, have looked at some of their friends who have been burned at the stake, looked at those who are their associates whose families have been ripped apart, and what is going on in your head if you're still there? What's going on in your head?
Did I make a mistake?
Did I make a mistake? Will I be able to survive this? What will I do when that test comes to me? If God should bring that test to me, am I gonna pass? They have seen those who went to the stake, those who were martyred for their faith, they have seen them die with praising the Lord on their lips. And they say, well, how can that be? How can they do that? I don't understand how they can do that. I would never be able to do that. Could I do that? That's what their minds are filled with, folks. They're seeing this all around them. And they're petrified. Why does Peter start his letter with this? He wants to encourage them. He wants to tell them right off the bat. It's like, listen to me, folks. I want you to know who you are. I want you to know who you are. You are chosen by Him before the foundation of the world. You have been elect, and He will keep you. And by the way, He's going to go through that. He will keep you. Down in the next few verses, He said there is a hope, an eternal hope, which is reserved in heaven for you. Stand firm.
I think people probably knew somewhat of Peter's background also about his denial and so forth. They're thinking, now here comes a letter from a man who's gone through a lot of trials.
Yeah. Yeah.
Denied His Lord and all that. Here He is now coming back with the strength that God can give to encourage the people. I think that would help them a lot.
I think Peter's words here are extremely encouraging to them. And by the way, we don't know the exact chronology of this, but within 2 to 3 years from the time this letter is written, Peter himself is martyred. He is crucified by the Romans. And history tells us that by his own request, he requests to be crucified upside down, because he said, I cannot be crucified the way my Lord was crucified. I mean, his testimony was alive right to the end. So Peter understood these things well. And by the way, this ought to be a great encouragement to us. As we look at Peter, because Peter was the one who had denied 3 times. Peter was the one who had done all kinds of things brashly and spoken great glowing words only to have to eat them later. And you and I can identify with him in some manner and say, yep, well, okay, I've been there. But the Lord carried him through it all. From 1 Peter 1...
Phil, for the last year, I've been journeying through the Bible through a different version of the Bible. And one thing, when we look at the prayer side over here, top of our list, every one of us in here are praying for those we care about, we love, who are unsaved. And something that has been helpful to me is out of 2 Timothy 3:4. Says you're going to find that there will be times when people will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual churchy opinions that tickle their fancy. They'll turn their backs on truth and chase mirages.
Yep.
But you, and he's talking to me here, keep your eye on what you're doing. Accept the hard times along with the good. Keep the message alive. Do a thorough job as God's servant.
Yep.
And I think that both Paul and Peter are talking about our role.
Yep, they're all pointing to the same thing. And the words, what I have found interesting as I have been studying through 1 Peter, having just gone through studies of Paul's epistles, I'm amazed at how much parallelism there is between the two. Definitely not the same writer by any stretch of the imagination, but they have the same general themes. The things that Peter talks about in this letter are the same things that Paul talks about. Well, in 1 Peter 1:2, I want to point out to you here in these verses the work of the Trinity. This is one of those places where the Trinity is identified and spoken of all in one place, all in one sentence, much like the baptism of Christ. And from 1 Peter 1:2, what is the Father's work in our salvation? Okay, it is the foreknowledge. It is believers are chosen and elect by the foreknowledge of the Father, and it is before creation. If you look at Psalm 65:4, even in the Old Testament, or not even, earlier in the Old Testament, the Lord has taught this same truth. He taught it to Israel. He said, "Blessed are those whom the Lord chooses." And when it comes down then to this next one, it says, what is the Holy Spirit's work in salvation? What is the Holy Spirit's work in salvation? What is that in verse 2? Yes. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15, we've already read that, but what it says there is that believers are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And sanctify is a word that means literally to set apart. I could take this pen and place it over here and say that it has been sanctified. That's what the word means. It means to set it apart, set it separate from. And so what the word says is that the Holy Spirit has taken us as believers and set us apart, set us separate from sin, separate from the world, separate from death, separated unto life. So believers are chosen by the sanctifying, setting apart work of the Spirit, and it is specifically that the sanctifying work is so that we will what? Obey Jesus. So there's the third person of the Trinity, right? We have the Father who does the choosing by His foreknowledge. We have the Spirit who does the sanctifying work, who sets us apart unto obedience to the Son. So there you have all three persons of the Spirit of God. What is the work of the Son? Of course, that is, as the spotless Lamb of God, He satisfies God's wrath on believers' sins. Now, this sprinkling of the blood is interesting. We don't want to jump over those words too quickly. They're quite rich, as a matter of fact. What Old Testament event is recalled? Does Paul or Peter recollect here for his readers in this verse, in chapter 1, verse 2? And of course, that is in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. Would somebody read that? Anybody have that? Can't find Exodus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Exodus.
That's got to be when they preach the
parents. Well, what were the verses?
Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. And by the way, just let me, before this is read, just let me kind of give you the background here. This is where the Lord has given the law. He's given the commandment. He is now before the people of Israel, and he is telling them, I am ready to make a covenant with you. God, the Holy God, is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so, if you are going to establish a covenant in the Old Testament, remember that thing that happened with Abraham back there where God caused him to sleep, and he had taken the animals and he'd cut them in half. Remember that whole thing? And he saw in a vision the smoking furnace going through the two halves. That was the way a covenant was made. It was always based on blood, always based on the shedding of blood, and they passed between the two halves. Now, in this case, the covenant is made, and Moses is going to officiate. So, somebody read these verses for us.
Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.
This is the only place in the Old Testament that it is ever recorded that the blood was sprinkled on the people. And this is at the initiation of the first covenant, the covenant of the law. We are now under the new covenant. Right? As the writer of Hebrews would tell us, we're under the new covenant. And this whole thing, this sprinkling of the blood, what Moses did is he took the blood of the sacrifices, put it in a bowl, took half of it he sprinkled on the altar, that was God's part, and half of it he sprinkled on the people, that was the other part. By the blood, they were coming together and saying, in the blood, we are covenanting together. The people agreed, right? Whatever the Lord says, we will what?
Do.
We will do. And the Lord says, I will be your God. Now Peter says, you and I, as believers, are sprinkled by the blood. Now what blood is that?
Jesus.
That's the blood of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that God took the blood of Jesus, and in some manner that we don't understand, spiritually, he took part of that blood and he sprinkled it on his altar. and he committed to be our God. And he took the other part, and as Peter says, you are what?
Sprinkled.
Sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Folks, that's the new covenant. We are in the new covenant. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's not a casual, just flippant thing that Peter adds at the end of his sentence here. This is important. You and I have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And as a result of all of this, what does Peter wish for his people? Peter's prayer for his people. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the fullest. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I hope that you have had some food for thought this morning. And I hope that you will, with all your heart and soul, go back, look at these scripture references, pray about them, and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and insight into these things. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for your word. Thanks just for the privilege of being together this morning. And as we look ahead through the days that are coming, should you tarry, we just pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word as we unfold Peter's letter verse by verse, that you, by your grace, would teach us the truth and help us to be fortified, to be built up, to be strengthened into faith, so that we would, as Peter says in 5:12, that we would stand firm in the faith. May you teach us that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you move, three announcements. If you are interested in